Now let us read together in the Word of God in the ongoing study of the story of the life of Abraham, and we have reached chapter 23 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 23 at verse 1. This may seem a strange chapter or an unusual chapter or even an unsuitable chapter for a communion Sunday, but it is the chapter we have come to, and I'm sure we will benefit from it. Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittite, I am a stranger and a sojourn among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our sepulchres. None of us will withhold from you his sepulchre or hinder you from burying your dead. And Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites. Notice the polite culture of that time. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed. If you're wondering why Abraham insists on buying, according to that culture, if he didn't buy it and actually possess it, then he had no claim. He was still a lodger, a stranger. Verse 12, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. A preposterous price, really. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, and he had the title deeds. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a possession for a burying place by the Hittites. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, which chapter is really quite important, although its message is not obvious when you read it at first. Keep in mind what I indicated during the scripture reading, that if you pay the price and you've got the title deeds, then you have a right to claim. And keep in mind that it was Jesus Christ who paid the price of salvation, and who has given to us who believe the title deeds. That's what the New Testament says in that very language in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And because the price was paid, and we have been given the title deeds of salvation, then we have the right to claim. I wouldn't like to go through life if I thought that there was any uncertainty at all about my salvation. It is in this way that we come to this chapter. And I remind you that over these many Sunday mornings in the story of Abraham, we have concentrated on the faith and the obedience and the trust of this man Abraham. In chapter 22 in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, we saw Abraham's faith rising to its peak. It was, in every sense of the term, resurrection faith. And the whole story that we've gone through right from chapter 12 and now we reach chapter 23, the whole story has been concerned with Abraham's dealings with God and God's dealings with Abraham and the story of the build-up of a friendship and trust between God and Abraham and God. They were friends. And I wonder how many of us here this morning think of God in terms of friendship. Because we have seen that very clearly in the story of Abraham. We have also seen increasingly Abraham's place in the developing purpose of God, which purpose stretched far beyond Abraham's lifespan. And we too have to be reminded that God's dealings with us can never be fully developed and never fully explained simply in terms of our 70 years. We are part of something that is far, far greater than that. And down through these studies from chapter 12 to chapter 22, we have traced and we have been blessed and encouraged as we have done so, we have traced the development of this man Abraham's spiritual character and spiritual caliber, and we have applied it all to ourselves. The life of Abraham was in every sense a life of faith. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see it again and again said, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham, by faith. It was the life of faith. And as we've traced through the story, we have seen the victory of faith over Abraham's doubts and fears and failures. It's a great story. But now in this chapter 23, we are shown that real faith, and all that we mean by victorious faith, does not in any way cancel out humanity and human feelings. And right at the beginning of the chapter, we are told that Abraham mourned and wept when Sarah, his wife, died. And what we have to remember is that Abraham lost his wife after over 62 years of marriage. Their only son, Isaac, as far as I can work it out, would have been about 37 years of age by this time. 62 years of marriage partnership. And as I've gone through this story in great detail, I am persuaded that the last spell of years, perhaps the last 20, 25 years of their married life, were the best and the happiest. And I will never forget an old lady saying to me, "These last years with my husband have been the happiest of all, because in that family God's grace had transformed the whole situation." So after all these long years of marriage, and the last years being the best and the sweetest and the most prized, Abraham lost his wife. Sarah lived 127 years, and Sarah died. And Abraham went in to mourn, or went up to mourn. There's a suggestion in some of the commentaries that Abraham was actually away from home when his wife died. And he came home, and he went in, and he wept, and he mourned. And the rest of the story really concerns a man of faith making arrangements for his wife's funeral. And there's quite a lot to learn from this chapter. As I've been pointing out already in the second verse, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And I think this is recorded in Scripture in order to remind us, or to show us, that this man, mighty giant of a man spiritually as he was, he felt his sorrow, his human sorrow and loss, and he expressed that sorrow and loss in that he wept. And this is something that is necessary and is part of the healing process at a time of bereavement. We need to sorrow, and we need to express our sorrow. I know, as you know, Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is it at verse 13? I'm not sure if I got the reference marked. Yes, I have. "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." It doesn't say that we mustn't grieve. It doesn't say that we mustn't sorrow. It doesn't say that we mustn't weep. It doesn't in any sense indicate that our human distress when our hearts are broken is in any sense a contradiction of our faith. We have a Savior who stood and wept at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus. It says it in the Bible that Jesus wept. And the word in the Greek, so I'm told, is a word that we could put it, Jesus sobbed like to break his heart. And so did Abraham. As Christians, it doesn't say that we should not sorrow. It says that we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. Because as Christian believers, we have hope. Hope not only of another world and another life, but a better world and a better life. In every sense. Abraham grieved and sorrowed. And no doubt he had memories. No doubt he had regrets. Because he hadn't always been the kind of husband that he should have been. Memories. Regrets. A sense of loss. And a sense of desolation. And all these feelings are mixed up together. But because we are Christian believers, and Abraham was a man of faith, we believe that Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, conquered death and opened the kingdom of heaven to those who believe. And in our sorrow, the only thing that we can do is to lift up our eyes to the reality of heaven and to believe, as Scripture says, that death is swallowed up in victory. I've said it before from the pulpit, I say it again without apology, that I will never forget standing at the open grave in Aberdeen of my dear mother and hearing the Reverend William Still reading these words from Scripture. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I couldn't really speak to the people who were shaking my hand afterwards. In that sense, my throat was sore and my heart was sore. But oh, my heart was glad. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I sat and prepared for this service earlier in the week and yesterday as well, as I wrote my sermon notes, I found myself very grateful to those who taught me a lot of the old hymns. I found myself sitting with my pen in my hand but not writing, and thinking of the hymn that says, there's a land that is fairer and day, and by faith we can see it afar. And I picked up my church hymnary and I read the verses of the hymn, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. And I thought again of the hymn. I don't think the congregation was very aware of it until we sang it once here. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. And that refrain, or that line or two of that hymn that says, and nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. I hope I remember that when I go home tonight. A day's march nearer home. And doesn't Paul speak in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 8 about being absent from the body and at home with the Lord? Now, death is a subject that we tend to avoid. When speaking about it with one of my own relatives, and I think rather offhandedly, I said, I might be dead by then. The reply was, oh, don't speak like that. I said, but why not? Let's be realistic. I know that people can be morbid about death. But I also believe that far too many people plan their lives and live their lives as if they were never going to die. Now, there is a realism in the Bible. In the book of Job, chapter 16, at verse 22, we find the man of God saying, when a few years have come, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. And I believe, having come to this chapter this morning, this is the time to think about these things. Not leaving them till the tail end of our lives. I was able to sing with you standing here in the pulpit the first two verses of Rock of Ages. Then I sat down to pray, but I couldn't really pray because you kept on singing with such heartiness And I found myself breaking off my prayer as I sat here with my head bowed and singing from the depth of my heart, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And then as we came to the last verse, my heart began to sing, "When I saw through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself to thee." No, I don't want to die. I hope that God will give me many, many years yet to serve him. But I mustn't fear. That's why we sang the 23rd Psalm at the beginning. "Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me." And that turns the darkness into light. You will understand that it is not easy for me to speak in such a way this morning. But I would be unfaithful to God if I didn't. May I read to you or quote to you some of the sequence of scriptures that I very often use at many, many different funerals. And I do so with the clear objective of pointing people to Jesus, who said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." I say to the people, hear the word of God as it asks the question, "If a man die, shall he live again? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Therefore let a man give diligence to make his salvation sure. For there is one name given, even the name of Jesus, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, make me to know my end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. The days of our 4 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their labor, sorrow, and soon fly away." Solemn, yes. Especially for those who are aware of the fact that they're within striking distance of the 80 years and 10. And what of those beyond that age who, as my father used to say to me when I was quite a young man, "I'm living on borrowed time." But when I read these scriptures, I go on to pray and give thanks that God has not left us to live and to die in this world without hope, because he has given to us a Savior whose name is Jesus. I told the children that I would be reminding you of their hymn, and I do it now. "We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven, he died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in our baptism, no, in our church membership, no, in our trying to be good, no, in all our efforts to please God, no, and trust in his redeeming blood." My dear people, What is your hope of heaven? You would like to think that you'll go to heaven when you die. What is your trust in? If your trust is in anything other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ that paid the price of your sin, then I fear you will not see heaven. Didn't we sing just before the sermon, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And in a very real sense, shortly, as the elders bring to you the bread and the wine, and you take the bread and the wine in your hand, you are in a symbolic way taking Jesus. You're really saying, it is to his broken body and his shed blood that I trust my never dying soul. People still say to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I've tried my best." Well, I honestly can't say that I've always tried my best. There's a perversity in me just as there is in you. I've tried my best. But it's not trying. It's trusting. And the reason that Christian believers in the face of death, with all its poignant sorrow, sorrow in a different way from unbelievers, is simply Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And Abraham, in verse 4 of our chapter, and we must hurry, Abraham confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim here in this world. And here again, I think we seem to have lost out in comparison with the men and women of the Bible and the men and women of earlier generations. It was a past generation that gave us the hymns like, "We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." What a way to live your life, isn't it? It was a previous generation that gave us the hymn, "When we all see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be." It was a previous generation that gave us the hymn, "Whither, pilgrims, are you going? We are going on a journey to a bright and better land." But you know, I don't think the modern hymn writers are writing many hymns about heaven, as far as I know. And I don't know that we sing them nearly as much as we ought to sing them. But then you see, this was a very real part of Abraham's life, and this is one reason why he was able to cope with his sorrow when he faced the death of his dear wife. Can I read it to you from Hebrews chapter 11? "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Oh, that's going to be a city of culture that will put all other cities of culture into the shade. Not least because we'll be able to appreciate it in a way that we can't now. You'll get the impression today that I'm all for heaven. I really am. He looked for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away beyond the golden stripe. Oh yes, I think we need to learn these old hymns. Not just to make us think about heaven, but to make us glad. And in that gladness, to have the sureness that holds us here in life, come what may. People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Oh, think, God, not ashamed. Looking down upon us here today, and all of us who have put our trust in Christ, and God in heaven calls the angels and the saints in glory, and he says, now, see these people? They are mine. And I'm not ashamed to be their God. For he has prepared for them a city. I feel so sad at times for so many people in the world who have no hope, whose whole philosophy is nihilistic. There's really nothing now and nothing to come. Nowhere to go. Everything so terribly geared to and anchored in the here and now. And in contrast to that, and deliberately so, the end of our service today after the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the hymn, Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Doesn't that hymn go on to say, to an inheritance divine he taught our hearts to rise. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, unfading in the skies. Saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here, but Christ shall call us home. You know the story of the little girl who had been learning the story of Enoch walking with God at Sunday school, and at home she was being asked by her parents what the story was. Oh, she said it was a story about a man who went for a walk with God. And then when he went for a walk with God, and they walked so far that God said, you better just come in and stay. I like that. Don't you forget that when I'm dead and gone. The last part of the chapter, verses 4 to 20. All it really means is that Abraham affirmed his faith in the promise of God. Way back in chapter 12 at verse 7, God had promised him the land, but it was occupied by others. In Stephen's great speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen points out that Abraham got no inheritance. All he got was a burial plot, and he paid a terrible price for it. All these, how many hundreds of 400 shekels of silver. He bought it at a price. He could have had it free. The men of the Hittites said, oh, Abraham, we'll give it to you for nothing. But Abraham knew that according to the culture of that day and the understanding of that day, that would have left him with no rights and no claim, no sense of belonging. No, he said, I'll buy it. I'll pay the price. And I suppose his buying of that burial plot was a bit like these explorers who find some new territory and they plant the flag and they say, that's ours. Well, that's what Abraham did. He said, I plant the flag in the promise of God. And the days will come when my people will come back here and claim the promise of God. Do you remember when Joseph was dying in the land of Egypt? Remember he said to the people, now, when eventually the time of the Exodus comes and you're delivered and you go back to the land of Canaan, take my bones with you and bury me in the grave of my fathers. It was as if Joseph was saying, God has promised, and I want to share. And that burial plot that Abraham bought was a reminder of the promise and the encouragement to believe the promise and to rejoice in the promise and to rejoice in the sureness of the future. And you know, my dear people, that's what the bread and wine is all about. It's a reminder. It says to us, the flag has been planted. And it was a cross, stained with blood, and carrying the broken body of the Savior. The flag was planted. Salvation was secured. Do you believe that? Oh, my dear people, I believe it. With all my heart, I really do. I don't think I've ever been so glad to believe it and to say that I believe it. And I say to you from Scripture, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Amen, and may God bless to us the word of the gospel. Now for our communion hymn, we sing the hymn number 313. According to thy gracious word in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. And I commend to you these verses, not least the last one. Hymn number 313.
draw near now to the Lord's table and hear the word of his grace. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us? We will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We will pay our vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Hear also the words of the institution of this Holy Supper as they are delivered by St. Paul when he said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was delivered up to death, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and in joy, we follow his blessed example in word and in action. And as he took the bread, so we take these common elements of bread and wine, setting them apart to their holy use, they remaining only bread and wine, yet wonderful tokens of our Savior's dying, redeeming love. And just as the Savior is present in the preaching of his word, so he is present in the sacrament, to be received by faith. And as on that night he lifted up his heart and gave thanks to the Father, so let us now offer our prayer of thanksgiving to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who for love of us and our salvation delivered thy dear Son to the death of the cross and stood back when he cried in his agony, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We bow in awe before the cross of Jesus Christ. And we say to ourselves, truly, this was the Son of God, and he loved me and gave himself for me. And we present to thee our prayer of thanksgiving. We are conscious this day that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the sinless Lamb, even Jesus. And we marvel at the price that was paid. We acknowledge that we shall never this side of heaven understand fully the price that was paid. For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. But oh, we thank thee for the costly searching, the costly dying, the glorious resurrection, and oh, we thank thee that still that Savior comes to us right where we are and shows us afresh his hands and his side and brings to us the peace of the forgiveness of sins. O gracious God, accept our thanksgiving and bless us now as we do this in remembrance of him for his name's sake. Amen. According therefore to his example and command and for memorial of him we do this, who the night in which he was delivered up took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread apart, and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Blood that is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes.